Grab your copy of the scripture. Open up to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to read together verses 13 through 21. 1 Peter is tucked towards the tail end of the New Testament. It is before the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but after the letters of Hebrews and James. So, while you're turning there, I so appreciate your prayers this past week. We took a group of our leaders to Cedarville University for a Nine Marks Church Health Conference. Had a great time together. We're challenged in a number of ways on a number of topics. Everything from evangelism and church leadership to the way we teach and the content of our teaching. And so we are praying and looking and beginning to seek how do we do better in all of those areas. And so 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 13 through 19. If you'd remain standing with me as we read, I'm sorry, 13 through 21. If you'd remain standing with me as we read together, Peter writes, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for this word, and speak to us now through it. God, may Your voice be heard. I just ask, move me aside. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat. And I am mindful that as the older that I get, it becomes tougher and tougher to find media illustrations that connect with all different sorts of generations. For instance, if I were to say howdy doody, some of you in this room would know very clearly what I'm talking about. Others of you would wonder, is that some new candy, or is that a video game, or is that what? On the flip side of the equation, if I were to say SpongeBob SquarePants, many of you in the room would know exactly what that means, and others of you, particularly if your grandchildren are grown and your children are grown, would kind of scratch your heads and say, I'm not sure what that means. But every now and then, there are those certain media components that just kind of seem to transcend the generations, partly because of their longevity. And one of those is Sesame Street. That is something that virtually every generation for the last 30 or 40 years seems to be able to connect with and at least understand and know what it is and what it's about. And when I was younger, and to be honest with you, I'm kind of to the point in my life where I'm beginning to blur what was my childhood and what was my children's childhood. But nonetheless, I remember in the days where Sesame Street used to fill our television screens, that they would always do this one kind of a segment. And it would talk about... It would put up different images of different things, usually three or four things, and some individual would start singing that one of these things is not like the other. And one of these things just doesn't belong. And they would have things like a toaster and maybe a skillet and maybe a spatula and then a drill or something like that. And you know, you kind of would process through what doesn't belong. What's the oddball in the group? What one doesn't really fit in with the other three? And When we look into the Scripture, we have to walk away with the unmistakable understanding that in our culture, we are the oddball. We're the one that doesn't quite belong. We're the one that's different and is going against the grain. When everything else looks like this and seems to belong together with this, we're the one that is markedly called to be different. And so this morning, as we continue our study of the gospel and me, I want us to understand that the gospel is God's plan to set us apart. And very simply, we need to understand this morning that God has not only saved us by His grace, but He also sets us apart by His grace. And since we rest in that grace, we must live as obedient children in reverent fear of our Heavenly Father. Simply stated, we must be different. When we read 1 Peter, we find that it is a letter written to a group of believers who are described as exiles. There's some debate between scholars whether or not they are Jewish believers or Gentile believers, but for this time, we'll not worry about that. Hopefully, God willing, later on this year, we're going to study the book of 1 Peter together, but for now, we'll leave our understanding with the sense that Peter is writing to a group of individuals who are believers, who live in a time where believers are going to begin to be persecuted. If they have not already begun to felt the pains of persecution, it's very probable, very possible that they will very soon. And so Peter writes to them and he assures them in the opening verses of the book of their salvation in Christ. And then he comes to verse 13. And he has all important word to begin this conversation. He says, therefore. Therefore. All of what we're about to talk about over the next few minutes really builds upon and rests upon and rests and hopes in the salvation that we have in Christ. Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gives us three commands in verses 13 through 21. We're going to look at those three commands this morning, and we're going to, in our spirit of Sesame Street, do it alphabetically. And so the first thing that Peter commands us to do is to anchor our hope in God's grace, or anchor our trust in God's grace. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter reminds us that we rest fully in grace. All of the exhortations that he's going to make in these half dozen or so verses, all of these commandments point back to this promise that's given in the first 12 verses of the book. And simply stated, what Peter says to us is that our salvation rests in the power of God. Our justification, to use a theological term, rests in the power of God. And as believers, we need to focus on what God has done through grace to justify us, that is, to make us right with Him. And what He is doing through grace to sanctify us, that is, to set us apart. And what He will do through grace to glorify us, that is, culminate the work of the gospel in our lives. He tells us in verse 13 that God is faithful to save us and to keep us saved into the return of Jesus. That the hope that we have, the confidence that we have, rest in God. And God saves and God will keep us saved. Keep in mind, these are people who are going on the cusp of persecution. If they have not yet begun to feel persecution, they soon will. And Peter reminds them that God has called them and has saved them and He is holding them. And that grace that we're called to rest in not only encourages us to right living, but it also empowers us to right living. Paul would write to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We're going to talk a little bit this morning about being set apart. And you'll hear me interchange the word sanctification. And I want to just take a minute. I know that we've done this before, but sometimes these theological terms get bogged down in our minds because, frankly, we only use them at church. Justification is what God does through us in Christ in salvation. When we are saved, when we place saving faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we are justified. Justification is a legal term. It is a legal status. And it is God declaring that we are innocent and stand guiltless before Him because of Christ. Sanctification is the idea of being set apart. It is the idea of growing in maturity. It is the idea of becoming more holy. And sometimes if we're not careful, gang, we have this sort of mentality. And we kind of think of that, well, yeah, you know, I need Jesus to be saved. I understand that. And so I'm going to borrow Carter for just a second. Let's assume for just a second that Carter cannot walk. He walks just fine, but let's assume that he can't. Okay? Remember the old television commercials, "I've fallen and I can't get up"? Well, let's just assume for that sake that Carter's fallen and he can't get up. Okay? And so I reach my hand out to him, and I'm not going to hurt you, I promise, and I pull him up. Stand up here with me. And I pull him up, and I enable him to do something he cannot do on his own, right? For many of us, when we think of salvation, that's what justification is. We say, Jesus saves me, makes me right with God. I can never do that on my own. He has to pick me up. Now, remember, Carter cannot walk, okay? And if I let go of him, he is going to fall. He is good, isn't he? But for many of us, what we tend to think is, well, I need Jesus to be saved, and then I'll take the ball from here and run. And that's why our Christian lives sometimes are so fruitless. That's why we sometimes are so bound and caught up in the cycle of frustration and defeat, because we think somehow that the only thing we need Jesus for is a key to get in the club, and once we're in the club, we'll be just fine. But the reality is we need the power of God not only to save us, but we need the power of God to help us live saved. So if I pull Carter up off the floor and I hold him by his hand, I enable him to do something that he cannot do on his own. If he can't get up on his own, he cannot stay up on his own. So Paul tells us that it is the work of God in our lives that sanctifies us. Now that doesn't mean that you and I just sit back and enjoy the ride. There are some folks who teach that. I don't believe correctly so. But sanctification is the idea that we are maturing and we are growing and we are developing. And it is all dependent upon God's grace. We can't do it on our own. This is what Jerry Bridges in his book, The Transforming Power of the Gospel, calls dependent responsibility. That you and I are responsible to pick up the ball and to work with this, but we can only do it in the grace of God. We can only do it by the power of God. The challenge that Peter puts forth rests in God's grace, because he says what? "Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the return of Jesus Christ." As he speaks about the grace that saves in verses 1 through 12, as he references the grace that will be ultimately revealed at the return of Christ in verse 13, he says, set your hope, anchor your trust in this grace. He reminds them God has saved you by His grace, and with that salvation comes enabling and empowerment. Because God has saved you, you can do this. This isn't a call to right living in order to be saved. It is a call to right living because we are saved. So he says we rest fully in grace. And as part of anchoring our trust in God's grace, then he tells us to prepare our minds for action. Literally, the phrase prepare your minds says to gird the loins of your mind. Not a phrase we use all the time, is it? It's really not one we would understand very much outside of Bible life and this era, but keep in mind what the idea of girding your loins is. In this day and age, remember, everybody wore a dress. Not really, but everybody wore robes. Okay? And in order to get any work done, you would have to kind of pull that robe off and kind of pull it between your legs and tuck it in your belt. That's why, for instance, when you watch the Olympics and you watch the female sprinters, they're not running in formal gowns, are they? The guys don't run in full-length bathrobes. Because those robes hinder your movement. And so when one was called to gird their loins, they were called to kind of pull up their robes and tuck them in their belts, get ready for work. You and I might say, roll up your sleeves. And so he says, to gird the loins of your mind for action. It speaks to a determined choice. He says, roll up the sleeves of your mind. And get ready. Prepare your minds for the way that you need to live and for what I'm about to say to you. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 2, says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. That by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We're going to flesh this out in just another moment or two, but oh, we so neglect the importance of the mind in regard to living the Christian life. Peter says to prepare your minds, and then he goes on and he says, be sober-minded. You may have a translation that says perhaps be self-controlled or be self-disciplined, but it's really a little bit broader than that. It speaks to focus. He is saying to them that they need to be clear and they need to be steadfast. Especially when it comes to morality and self-control. In essence, he is challenging them and challenging us not to lose sight of Jesus and the fact that he will return. Guys, we really struggle as believers in the modern age, as did believers in the first century, with the importance of the mind. The battle is the mind. And folks, I would suggest to us this morning that there is no way for you and I to successfully grow in Christ the way God has called us to, and the way He empowers us to, and the way He encourages us to, as long as we continue to think about things the way we did before we were believers. We cannot continue to think about things the way the world thinks about things and expect to begin to manifest a life that is different than the world. There is a quote, unfortunately I have no idea who really said it. It has been attributed to a number of people. But it says, watch your thoughts, for they become words. Watch your words, for they become actions. Watch your actions, for they become habits. Watch your habits, for they become your character. And watch your character, for it becomes your destiny. Guys, what we think about is what we will do. You ever ridden with a person whose head is on a swivel. They're driving the car, and they're talking to you, and somehow they're unable to talk to you unless they're looking at you. Now, that's a very admirable trait if you're sitting in Starbucks and you're talking with someone. If you're sitting at Cracker Barrel after church and you're talking with someone, you want the person to whom you're talking to look back at you. But if they're doing 65 miles per hour down I-90, and you're in the back seat, you're just fine with them not looking at you. But, you know, they're driving along and they're talking to you and they're doing this, right? Inevitably, where does the car go? Not where they intended it to go. Not where they hoped that it would go. Not where they wanted it to go. Not where the GPS was telling it to go. The car goes where their focus is. So if they're talking to you and you're in the right, they start to drift to the right. If you're in the back seat, if given enough time, I'm sure you'll do enough 180s that they'll be turned around and spun around and faced that way. We go where our minds lead us. We go where we think. Paul tells us that we are to anchor our trust in God's grace. We rest fully in His grace. We understand that His grace not only saves us, but sanctifies us. But with that said, we understand that we must prepare our minds for action, and we must be sober-minded. Well, he gives us a second command as we move on then to verse 14. He says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passion of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him... Well, let me stop at verse 16. I'm sorry, got carried away. The second thing that Paul or Peter tells us to do is that we are to be obedient. The command is in the phrase, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, A, anchor your trust in God's grace. And B, he says, be obedient. In essence, he says that we need to live differently than we did before we came to Christ. He says, do not be conformed, do not be synergized to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't live the way you did before you became a believer when you were dominated and controlled by the lust of your life in ignorance. And this idea of passion isn't necessarily limited to sexuality. But whatever dominated our lives before Christ should not dominate our lives after Christ. Change is a sign of obedience. If you tell your teenager to clean their room, and you go in at the end of the day, you're leaving for work, the last thing out of your mouth before you say have a good day, you say clean your room when you get home from school. And when you walk in after a long day of work and you walk down the hallway and you knock on the door and you open their door to tell them that you're home and to call them to dinner, and you look and there's a pair of eyes peeking out of a stack of dirty clothes, and the room looks exactly the way that it did before you left, have they been obedient? Probably not. I mean, unless they say, well, you know, Mom, I really did pick up my room and aliens dropped all these dirty clothes right in the middle of it. Change is indicative of obedience. And if you and I are believers, you and I are called to live obediently. And if we are called to live obediently, therefore we are called to be different than we were before we were saved. There is a marked difference in our behavior, in our pattern of living. That's not to suggest that we may not sin, we may not struggle, we may not visit the former ways from time to time, but we don't camp out there, we don't live there, we don't dwell there. There is a marked change. There is a development. There is a progression. There is a maturity. There is a moving away from the way we used to be to the way we're called to be. Paul says in Ephesians 2:3, speaking to the Christian in Ephesus who are believers, and he brings this idea up when he says to them, he says, you once lived in the passions of our flesh, or carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and you were by children nature of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Bible always puts forth that distinction, especially in the New Testament, that there is a difference. Once we come to Christ, there is a difference. If you are a believer, if I am a believer, we must be different than we were. Live differently than you did before. And he goes on a little bit further than he says in verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy. He says not only are we to be different, but we're to be holy. He says be holy in all of your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. We need to understand that God calls us to live lives that are set apart and holy. That is the root idea in both those terms. The word for holy is the Greek word hagios. The basic idea of hagios is to be set apart. It's holiness. The basic idea of holiness is to be cut apart and cut off and to set apart. When Isaiah encounters the vision of the living God in Isaiah chapter 6, he cries out how holy God is. The angelic realm is worshiping, holy, holy, holy. Isaiah is overwhelmed because God is so set apart that the change is overwhelming. I want to be really careful here how I say this. To be set apart isn't necessarily a call to go live in a monastery. It isn't a call to build up a wall around your home to keep all of the bad people out. Because let me help you with something. If you build up a wall to keep all of the bad people out and you're on the inside, the bad people are there. But the idea of being set apart is a call to be holy. It's a call to be more like God. As God is holy, we are called to be holy. We are empowered to be holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me real quickly. I want us to look at the first 8 verses just briefly. I want to read them to us. 1 Thessalonians is right after the book of Colossians and right before the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verses 1 through 8. Let me read to you this passage. Or read with you this passage. Paul is writing to the Christians in Thessalonica, and he says, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, for we know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, what? Your sanctification. So, let me just interject here. You know, a lot of times in our lives, we spend and do a lot of stressing about what God's will is, don't we? What's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my job? What's God's will? Where should I go to school? What's God's will? Should I buy this car or not buy this car? What's God's will? What's God's will? What's God's will? Well, what does the Bible say very clearly is God's will? Verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all of these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. See, what is it that really marks our lives before Christ? It's a lack of self-control. Now, there are some upright, moral people. Miss in the classroom were to be set apart. When we walk through the aisles of the grocery store, when we visit the local Walmart, we are to be set apart. When we walk into the classrooms where we learn and walk the corridors of our schools, we are to be set apart. When we come home from a busy day and we sit in our living rooms and we put up our feet and we grab that remote control and we begin to channel surf, we are to be set apart. We're to be holy in all of our conduct. Why? Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Because God is holy, we are to be holy. Now, some would suggest that in this lifetime, we can be perfectly holy. I would completely disagree with that based on the testimony of Scripture and from the example and experience of virtually every Christian that I've ever been around. Paul would lament why he struggles with some of the things that he does, and why he doesn't do some of the things he knows he should do. But nonetheless, we are called to be holy because God is holy. And the passage that Peter cites is from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time, but basically, when God says that in the Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, He goes on to further identify the context of that statement and the context of His holiness and character, and He defines Himself as the God who brings the people of Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And sometimes it's significant to us as believers when we read some Old Testament quotations in the New Testament to understand the context that they were used in the Old Testament. As God identifies Himself as the deliverer of His people out of bondage in Egypt in the Old Testament, we must understand that we are called to be holy by a God who is holy, who has delivered us out of the captivity and bondage of sin today. The same holy God who delivered the children of Israel in the Exodus is the same holy God who has delivered us by His grace in captivity, or from our captivity in sin. And as His children then, we should reflect His holiness. If you have children, you know what it's like to be somewhere, to encounter a stranger, and that stranger look at your son or your daughter and look at their appearance and observe their behavior and say, he must be yours. She must be yours. And that's great if they're doing something positive. If they are screaming and throwing cans at the frozen food section of the grocery store, then that's not so great. But we all know what that's like, to be somewhere, we have our kids, and some stranger walks up, looks at our kids, looks at us and say, he must be yours. She must be yours. He is the spitting image of you. She looks exactly like her mother, or something like that. We are called to reflect the character of our God. When the world looks at us, they are not to see a mere image of themselves. They are not to see who we used to be. They are to see the holiness of our God. We should look like our Heavenly Father. Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, you therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Anchor your trust in God's grace and be obedient. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear. And that's the third command that He gives. It's that we must conduct ourselves with fear. Why? Because we need to remember that God is judge. And all of a sudden our brains begin to reel and we begin to struggle and we say, well, wait a minute. If Jesus died in my place and my sins have been atoned for and I've been declared righteous by God because of what Christ has done and I am justified, why do I have a fear of God? Again, Peter says, and if you call on Him as Father, in other words, if you pray to one you call as Father, who is described as judging impartially according to each one's deeds. We remember that God judges impartially. Who is he speaking to in verse 17? Who calls on God as Father? Believers. So in other words, he's saying, if you are a believer, we need to remember that God judges impartially. He doesn't have one set of standards for you, another set of standards for me. We need to remember that our hope is in Christ. These exhortations, these challenges are rooted in what? They are rooted in the grace of God. They are rooted in the salvation that we have in Christ. He says that if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Peter says to fear Him. And again, this is one of those Scooby-Doo moments where we go, huh? But God is my loving Heavenly Father. What exactly does it mean to fear Him? The best that I can explain it is that I think this idea of fearing Him speaks to a deep reverence and fear. Peter is not saying that we're so afraid that we're paralyzed. That we are so in terror we cannot move and function. Because again, he is writing to people whose hope is rooted in the grace of God. But rather, he is reminding us of the importance of realizing that our Heavenly Father is an awesome judge who judges impartially. And while we rest in the grace of God and we can trust in the work of Christ in our lives, God is aware of who we are and what we do and how we live. And we need to have a deep-seated reverence and fear of Him. I think we need to be very careful how we approach God. Now, I say that not to minimize the intimacy that we have with God. I say that not to minimize the freedom that we have in Christ to come to God. But I say that to just suggest to us that many of us are far too cavalier in our attitude towards God. And I think that's largely a byproduct of our culture. Our culture does not revere God, nor does our culture fear God. We rather have become a culture that embraces God and looks to God as the man upstairs. We think of God, many in our culture do, and they think of a doting grandfather with long beard and cane sitting in a chair that manifests the wisdom of the ages and is doling out, you know, presents to all of his kids and whoever comes to him. We kind of think of God as Yoda. This adorable, you know, walk around, talk funny, but espouse wisdom, be there to guide and to nurture. But when Yoda had to, Yoda could be a bad hombre. Now, please do not leave here saying that, well, Pastor said God's like Yoda. I'm saying that's culturally kind of how we look at him. Peter says, no, he is a God who judges. He is a God who should inspire in us reverence and fear. We should take seriously the responsibility of being called his child. We should take seriously the responsibility of living out the lives he's called us to live. We should take seriously this Christian walk. This isn't just something that we do to fill up a Sunday. And God help us that we've so diminished the truth of Scripture and so diminished what it is to be a believer and diminished who God is that we claim Christ while living any way at all we want to live. Isaiah encounters the living God. He cries out that he is unclean. John is overwhelmed. I can't think of one instant in the Scripture where anyone is cavalier upon encountering the living God. So we're to have a reverent fear for God. Alistair Begg tells the story explaining this point of a young boy who refuses to participate in all the shenanigans of the neighborhood kids. And if you've ever been in that position, you know what happens if you choose to join in all the reindeer games. They begin to ridicule and mock and tease. And they begin to tease this young boy. They begin to call him names and they begin to suggest that, you know, he's a chicken and he's this and he's that. And they said, you know, he's just afraid of his dad. And he's afraid that if he gets caught doing this, that his dad will hurt him. His dad will punish him and his dad will hurt him in some way. And the little boy interjects and he says, yes, I'm afraid of my dad, but I'm not afraid of my father hurting me. I'm afraid of hurting my father. And so that's why I choose not to participate. We live different. We live holy. Because God, the one to whom we cry out to, Abba, Father, is holy. And He is judge. And He is worthy of our fear and our reverence. God is our judge. But we are redeemed. And if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed, that you were purchased, that you were redeemed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. In other words, you and I don't live the way we used to live. This verse suggests that perhaps Peter may be writing to some Gentiles who lived the way their pagan ancestors had always lived. And maybe that's your testimony. Maybe God has saved you out of a family of unbelievers and you're the first believer in many generations. But he says, knowing that we were redeemed from our futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not with something temporary, not with something transitory, but with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He says, you were redeemed, you were ransomed, we were redeemed, we were ransomed, not with gold or silver, not with some religious activity, not with simply repeating a few lines from a prayer book or walking an aisle or getting wet in baptism. We were redeemed by the sacrificial offering of Christ. And as the perfect Passover lamb, the unblemished Passover lamb, according to Exodus 12:5, where the lamb was to be selected and he was to be slain if he was without blemish, and the doorposts of the house were to be marked that when judgment came upon Egypt, the children of God would be passed over because they were under the blood of the lamb. As that perfect, unblemished lamb's sacrifice marked the children of Israel as children of God, the perfect, unblemished sacrifice of Christ has redeemed and has ransomed you and me from the judgment of God. We've been delivered. We are redeemed by our perfect Passover lamb. The author of Hebrews says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. As last week we talked about you and me being chosen before the foundation of the world, Christ was there. Christ was not created. He didn't come into existence merely for Christmas. He is the incarnate eternal, or He is the eternal God who incarnated Himself and gave Himself for us. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. We are set apart. We are called to live differently. And we do that by anchoring our trust in the grace of God. We do that by being obedient. And we do that by conducting ourselves with fear, with a deep, reverent fear of who God is. We are dependent upon the power of God, but we are called to come along and work out our own salvation, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Not work out for our salvation, but to engage dependently with God in things that will help us grow and to be different. We need to guard our minds, make good choices, be holy, be obedient. So I would close by simply saying this, that we need to trust in the power of God's grace. Remember the salvation we have in Him. and focus on the fact that we are dead to sin. And know that as God is working, that God is working to sanctify us, and we need to join Him in that process by living lives of obedience and striving to be holy as He is holy. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You.